Well, we are coming once again to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, and we have been looking at this epistle over the past several Wednesdays in chapter 3 and in chapter 2, particularly emphasizing these verses 5 to 11 over the past number of weeks. And we have been thinking about the way that the Apostle Paul was willing to count all things loss, you remember in chapter 3, and counting all things loss, giving everything away, as it were, in order to be found in Christ and in order to know Christ. And we saw that there was a kind of a parallelism between Moses and the description of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, things that he gave up and things that he embraced. And the things that he embraced seemed to be far, far more inferior and costly and indeed degrading than the things that he had given up. It wasn't that he exchanged one good thing for a better thing. He exchanged what was good in itself for something that seemed on the face of it to be a bad thing. And no doubt there would be people thinking of Moses and speaking about him and saying he was an utter fool and how he had ruined his life and ruined his chances. But the Bible looks at things rather differently. And the same with the Apostle Paul. When he gave up all that he once counted as gain, that probably includes not only his position in the community and in the family, but some of the scholars would argue, and possibly correctly, that he would lose any family inheritance. In the same way, for example, if you turn from Islam to embrace another religion, especially Christianity, you're regarded as an apostate, and you lose your Islamic legal protections, and you don't inherit what was once your inheritance in the family, and that kind of thing. So it's a real costly business in some communities and traditions to give up and to embrace Christ, where you're promised nothing really except his grace to see us through this life and the glory that will be ours in the world to come. And all the days of our life, we have to learn, perhaps in a very, very difficult circumstance, we have to learn what it means to live by faith and not by sight, and by faith alone, and with faith without evidences, and faith without proof, and faith where not many people share our faith, and faith where perhaps the vast majority of people that we will ever meet believe something very, very different, indeed contrary to what we believe. And it's not easy. It's never been easy. And the scripture doesn't present us with an easy life in this world. Indeed, it promises us that we'll be suffering. And it is through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom. And even in that analysis and in that standard alone, we really, all of us, should be examining ourselves. How much is our faith in Christ actually costing us? What is it that we have given up for Christ? Have we given up anything, or do we enjoy all the benefits of as much of this life as we can get, and we have salvation thrown in, as it were, as a kind of a bonus? That is not the biblical pattern at all, not really. And so these great teachings that we have in this great epistle are based, of course, on the great coming down, the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to let this mind be in you, says the apostle in chapter 2 at verse 8, number 5, and so on. And then he gives the doctrine of the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ that we've been looking at. And in a few weeks' time, we're going to come back to it, because there's more we want to talk about in that great coming down and then the rising up again. But what I want to do this evening is to go back into chapter 1 and to look there at the last group of verses from verse 27 to the end of chapter 30. And the reason I want to come to these verses particularly is not only because they are very interesting and instructive, but because there's a certain sense in which they encapsulate, just as what we've been looking at so far has encapsulated the real heart of the gospel, and that Christ is the pattern of humility and then exaltation. So these verses that we have this evening, they encapsulate in a measure the reason why the Apostle Paul goes into this detail concerning all this doctrine of the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. And this raises the question, what is the purpose of Christian doctrine? What is it that the apostles are in fact wanting? What is it that they have in mind when they teach us all this massive doctrine? And there is hardly a passage in the entire New Testament that is comparable to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. It's not the only place, but it's one of the great summary statements. And we have to ask the question, well, why does Paul go into this? And why does he even mention that, in a sense? Why does he take, as it were, so much time to go into the dark side, the almost the sinister narrative of the suffering of Christ and then the glory that should follow? And the reason is very simple. It's the same kind of reason, in a sense, that we find throughout the Bible, that God speaks to his people in a certain kind of way. He gives them doctrine, and he gives them plenty of doctrine, but most of the Bible actually is not taken up with doctrine. Well, it is, in the sense it's taken up with teaching. So, yes, we concede the point that the Bible is full of doctrine. But when I say doctrine, I'm meaning the theoretical aspects of the faith, those things that are most surely believed amongst us. The fact of the matter is that most of the Bible, and you can check this out for yourself, I'm not going to tell you something that's not plain and straightforward in the Scriptures. You can read the Bible and you'll soon see what I'm driving at. Most of the Bible is taken up, in fact, with setting before us examples and also setting before us exhortations as to how we're to conduct, ourselves. For example, when we think about the faith of Abraham, to take an example, because he is taken up as an example in the New Testament script, and indeed in the Old Testament. Abraham is the father of the faithful. But when you read about Abraham in the book of Genesis, you're not always reading about Abraham believing in God. We have verses that say that. We're told in certain places that Abraham did believe in God, chapter 15 at verse 6, for example. But we're not always told that. But what we are told is what Abraham did. And we're told of the kind of things that Abraham did, showing the kind of man that Abraham was because he believed in God. He went here, he went there, he always erected an altar of prayer to the Lord. And so we're told of the character of Abraham. And it's the same with all the others. Much of what we know about David's life is not taken up with analyzing what did David believe. We know what David believes because he tells us sporadically in the Psalms, but David is not concerned over much to continually tell us what he believed. What he is more concerned with is to tell us how he responded to what he believed. In other words, the Psalms of David are taken up with David's experience of believing, and they are telling us of the consequences of his believing. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is because I've said to you on a number of many occasions, how the Puritans, they emphasized that there were two aspects to the Christian life. There's the theoretical and there's the practical. And they held that the practical was more important. Not because they thought that the theoretical was unimportant, but the theoretical was really the introduction to the practical. The theoretical lays the foundation. But like every other foundation, once it's laid, it's over and done with. And then what you do then is build on the foundation. And most of the activity in building a building is not taken up with laying foundations. Once you've laid it, once you've said it, you don't need to keep on saying it again. But what you need to do is to describe how then the building goes up. And there are new circumstances in life. Things change. How are we to live as Christians in the light of what we believe? How are we to live as Christians? Not simply living in the past. Abraham lived as a believer in his generation. And we're told by the Apostle Paul, you remember how David served his own generation, and then he fell asleep. But you and I are to serve our generation. And that means that we're to live by faith in the nitty-gritty difficult circumstances of our technological world today. And it's not easy, it's not going to become any easier to do so. It wasn't easy for those Philippians, as we're going to see in a moment. So what Paul is doing here is that he is doing what he always does in every single epistle. He is writing pastorally. He is not simply laying out doctrine for the sake of information. These believers know the doctrine. What Paul is doing is reminding them and challenging them in the example of Christ, because we always need to be reminded. We don't need to be continually told over and over again about the one person and two natures, but we do need to be told over and over again the implications and the applications of what it means that our Savior, our friend, our Lord and our King is God manifest in the flesh with a true human nature, a reasonable body, a true body and a reasonable soul, and that kind of thing. Because we need always to be reminded there are implications and applications. So when we think of the epistles of Paul and all the other epistles, for example, the entire Bible, in a sense, is a pastoral epistle. We tend to think of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as being the pastoral epistles. But the early Christians didn't call them pastoral epistles. They just took them as letters sent to individuals concerning church order. But they regarded all the epistles as pastoral letters. We think of the book of Revelation, for example, that we're looking at on Sunday mornings in terms of our studies in the kingdom of God, the throne of God that runs right through it. And these seven letters, they're all pastoral epistles. They're full of doctrines. So let us not think of these epistles of Paul and say, these are the doctrinal epistles, and these are the pastoral epistles. That is a false division. It is a misunderstanding. It's not only a misunderstanding of the structure of the New Testament, it's a misunderstanding of the Bible as a whole. The whole of the Bible is, in a sense, it is a doctrinal document. These are the original documents. These are the writings. But the writings are writings telling us more and more and more about how to live with all the variety of choices than what to believe, because we don't have a great variety of choices in what to believe. And it's the same when God gave the commandments, the Ten Commandments, for example. And these commandments are taken up with how are the people of God to live. They are introduced by the Lord in that foreword. I am the Lord your God who took you out of the house of bondage, out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt. This is what I did for you. Now, therefore, this is what I want you to do for me. Now, that's the doctrine. I am the Lord your God. That's the doctrine. That's what they need to know. You will have no other gods before me. That's how they're to live. And then you will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, observing the Sabbath day, and so on and so on. In other words, the commandments of God are taken up not with what we're to believe, but what we're to do in the light of what we believe. And so the issue is the same in all of the scriptures. Now, this is why I am drawing our attention, my attention and yours this evening, to this final section in chapter 1 of Philippians. Notice what Paul does. He begins the epistle with a general introduction. He reminds them that he is praying for them with thanksgiving. He reminds them that God, who has brought salvation to them and begun the good work, he will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. He then begins to speak about himself, his own experiences. He's in prison in Rome, and he's writing to them, and he's saying, now, I don't want you to be over much concerned about me, because my imprisonment has actually worked out for the advancement of the gospel, because the believers in Rome, he says, are encouraged by my presence. And the fact that they see in me someone standing fast for the gospel is an encouragement to them to stand fast for the gospel. And some of the brethren in the Lord are encouraged now, Paul says. They are more encouraged than they were before. They are encouraged to preach the Lord with more boldness. Paul says, I know that there are some men and they preach out of contention, and they've got their own agenda in preaching, and they want to have a certain kind of a competitiveness with Paul. Well, Paul says, I don't mind that. That's no skin off my nose. He says, as long as they preach Christ, I don't mind what their motives are. As long as Christ is preached, then I will rejoice, because God will judge them according to their motives. If their motives are good, they will be rewarded. If their motives are bad, they will go to heaven because if they're preaching Christ, they are believers. But they will suffer a measure of loss. This is what Paul is saying. And so then he speaks of himself. He is due to have some trial. He doesn't know if he's going to be released or if he's going to be executed. He says, actually, I want to go and to be executed so that when I die, I go immediately into the presence of Christ. For me to live as Christ. And if I die, well, that's gain. That is gain. But it is, he looks at it, he says, but really, I'm not sure about this. He says, on the one hand, my personal desire is to go to glory and to be with Christ. But on the other hand, I recognize that there is a need for me perhaps to remain in the flesh and to come back to you to put right and to encourage you believers. So he says, on the one hand, I want to go, but I recognize that you have needs. And as long as I'm in this body, I will do my best to meet your needs and the needs of all the other churches. And it's then that Paul begins to speak to them about how are they then to respond to all this. How are they to respond to all this doctrine? And he doesn't bring in the example of Christ until he has begun to exhort them to live as Christians. And here is where Paul says, now, in the light of this salvation, in the light of what you see and hear in my experience, in the light of what I'm saying to you about the glory to come and to live as Christ, what then are you to do as Philippian believers? And this is where he gets into the pastoral aspects. Here's where he comes to what the Puritans would call the practicalities, which have to do with the nitty-gritty of living as Christians, and what the law of Moses would say, the nitty-gritty of the people of Israel living under a covenant relationship to the God who has brought them out of the land of Egypt into the house of bondage. And he alone is their God. Live as if God is your God. And there are certain ways that you must live. That's the implication. Now, as in the Old Testament, it's precisely the same in the New Testament. And that's what he's not introducing some new methodology here. He is simply doing what the Bible does over and over again. And indeed, what David does in the Psalm, exalt the Lord with me. Let us rejoice in him together, says David, in the Psalms and so on. And so here we have the Apostle Paul saying, now there's a practicality in all of this. And there are two things that we want to emphasize. I notice at times racing away like mad, as it always does. But there are two main thrusts that I want to emphasize this evening. First of all, notice what Paul says in terms of what is it that these Philippians are to do, and then why is it that they're to do this? Basically, there are these two main points. What is it that he wants them to do, and why does he want them to do this? And he actually tells us what to do and why we are to do it. Because what he says to them, by implication, he says to us also. Because we too are the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Sydney, Australia. And so the principle is the same. So what does Paul say? Well, in verse 27, he spells it all out in some detail. Only let your conversation, that is your manner of life, be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Now, notice what Paul is saying here. He is addressing them in the circumstances of Philippi at the time of writing. And they were experiencing a measure of divisions in the congregation. We know that in chapter 4, he urges two of the women to stop squabbling among themselves and to get together and so on. So the Apostle Paul is aware that this is a happy congregation. It's a good congregation. They are supportive of him. He is deeply appreciative of these believers. But it's not a perfect congregation. It needs little encouragements. It needs big encouragements. And so do you, and so do I. But notice how Paul begins. When he comes to the practicalities of the Christian life, he is emphasizing the absolute necessity of this. It doesn't come out so much in our English version. But those of you with your Greek version, if you look at this word only, this is a word that means alone. It means something that stands on its own. Mono. It's the word from which we get our English word a monopoly, or mono, that prefix that means something is on its own. And what Paul is saying here is, whatever else you do, or don't do. And even if this is the only thing that you do, do this. This above all. This is what Paul means. Only. This word can be a kind of a connective in our English. And we sometimes use it as just a continuation of what's gone. But that's not what Paul's saying. He is beginning with this above all else. Let your manner of life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now the Apostle Paul has said this to other congregations. He has said it writing to the Colossians and the Ephesians also. You remember in Colossians chapter 1, praying for them at verse 10, that they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. You remember how writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He says the same thing in all his epistles, explicitly or implicitly. The doctrine of Christ, what Christ has done in the person and the work of Christ, requires of those who believe a certain distinctive, marked delineation between the old life and the new life, and between the life of those who are not believers and the life of those who are believers. And that is where the difficulty lies for us. I find it difficult to live as a Christian. I don't find it all that difficult to believe as a Christian, because I believe that the Christian faith is eminently reasonable. And the more I read the Bible, the more I am convinced it makes absolute sense. And the more I read and listen to the evolutionists, the more I'm astonished that any intelligent individual could believe such nonsense. But that's not where the difficulty lies in the Christian. It's not the faith. It is the faithfulness to the faith that is difficult. And beginning and remaining faithful to that faith, that is where we are up against it. And it is in that arena. The devil doesn't really, in a sense, mind what we believe. Because once we become believers, he knows that he's lost us. And he can never regain us. But he knows that he can ruin our testimony. And he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour any good that we may have done, and seeking to lead us into temptation, and so on and so on. And so the Christian life is a difficult life. And if we think that all that we need in order to be Christians is to have correct doctrine, how mistaken can we be? And I'm emphasizing that for a very practical reason. In our Reformed faith, I am utterly convinced now that we are far, far too cerebral about it. We are too doctrinaire. Now, I am not saying that doctrine doesn't matter. But it seems to me that in our Reformed tradition, we are strong on doctrine and perhaps weak in practicalities. We are not noted for our outreach. We are not noted in comparison to other Christian traditions in our care for the poor, for example. Of course, we have our missions. We have our pet topics that we support. And nobody's arguing with that. But in terms of an obvious stand, a social concern that Jesus had, we are not in the front rank of that kind of thinking. And so churches don't look to us for an example of that kind of good works. They no doubt listen to us for our doctrine, but they can teach us more than a thing or two in terms of practical Christian living and loving. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, above all, the one thing, by their fruits you will know them, Jesus said. And the fruit of the Spirit is not having great spiritual experiences. The fruit of the Spirit is putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And a life of prayer and a life of unity, one with the other, as we're going to see just in a moment. Let your manner of life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Now notice what Paul is saying here. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. Now here again the Apostle Paul is introducing something that he's going to return to in chapter 3 of this same epistle. Where in chapter 3 he tells them there, you remember, at verse number 12. where he tells them there to holding up the... In chapter 2, I beg your pardon, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. I'm getting carried away with myself here. do all things for it is the will of God. Wherefore, my beloved, in chapter 2 at verse number 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it is possible for congregations to depend too much upon men, to depend upon the eldership, to depend upon the minister. And I'm emphasizing that because the Bible emphasizes that, the reality of that. Paul left Titus at Crete, and he said the way to put things right in the church, the problems in the church, they will be solved, he says, if you put elders into the church. Good men. Because it seems that without good leadership, Christian people seem to, at certain points and certainly, they seem to fall to pieces. And that's an historical record. As I've said before, I have been involved in some vacancies. I've seen others. I've been the interim moderator on more than one occasion. And I've never known a vacancy to go peacefully. There's always something crops up that would not crop up if there was a settlement. And it seems that the Apostle Paul is driving at something in this Philippian congregation. There was an over-dependence on his presence. And he says, now I'm here in prison at Rome. I may come to you, I may not, but it doesn't matter if I come or not. Whatever my presence or absence is, you still do this one thing. And what he's emphasizing is, do it. Even if other people don't do it. Work out your own salvation. Don't work out other people's salvation. We are too busy sometimes looking after other people's vineyard, as the scripture says, but my own vineyard I've not kept. Sometimes we're so busy seeing the little specks of dust in other people's eye and finding faults in all the denominations who do things differently that we're absolutely kind of myopic and blind to our own glaring planks in our own eyes. And so there's this kind of tendency, this kind of danger in the Christian life, that will be preoccupied with looking, how is so-and-so doing? Well, never mind, in a sense, how so-and-so is doing. How are you doing? That's the issue. What are you doing? Never mind what other denominations are doing or other believers in the fellowship are doing. Work out your own salvation. And even if you're the only one who's doing so, well, don't be dismayed, as we're going to see in a moment. Work out your own salvation. It's God who works within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, as he says later on in chapter 2. But whether I come or whether I don't come, whether I come and see you or else be absent, he says, I will still hear, even if I don't see you working out your own salvation in this way, that I can still hear about it. I may hear of your affairs. And notice what he's speaking about, especially in terms of what the kind of thing that he wants to hear. What does Paul want to hear about in his absence concerning this congregation? He wants to hear of their unity. He wants to hear of their steadfastness. I may hear of your affairs, especially, this is the implication, especially that you may stand fast in one spirit. Now, the scholars differ as to whether this word spirit should be with a small s or a capital S, and I'm not going to argue because there are good arguments on both sides of the divide. It may be that he is speaking here of our human spirit, where we are in of one mind, although I don't think that is what he means, and I'll say that, I'll tell you why just in a moment. I tend to think that this spirit should be with a capital S, but I'm not going to argue about that, and I wouldn't make that as a point of absolute orthodoxy. But the point is that if we are all indwelt, the fact is, if we are indwelt by the one spirit, then we will be of one mind. And in the next verse, in the next statement, Paul speaks of, as it were, of one mind. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Literally one soul. The word here is psuche. It's the word for soul. And the soul is the real inner life of the man. It's not just the mind, the thinking faculty. It is the whole inner life. The soul of a man is the real personality of the man. It's the heart. With one heart. You see, we can be of one mind on some issues, but not on all issues. Paul is saying that Christian believers should be one in faith, in hope, and in love, one in experience, one in priority, one in ambition, one oneness, always standing fast, holding to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as he reminds the Ephesians. So this is what Paul is saying. This is the kind of life that he is envisaging is the ideal testimony for those believers to be working out in Philippi. That I may hear of your affairs, standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving, struggling, standing together against opposition that would seek to lead you away, seek to destroy you, seek to crush you. Don't be crushed. Don't be, as it were, shoved off your position as Christians. Stand together. Now, there's a lesson writ large. Churches divide. And even the philosophers and even the generals know that united we stand, divided we fall. Napoleon Bonaparte was one of the greatest generals, all the military writers that you'll ever read about, at least post-Napoleonic, that is. There were those who wrote before his time. But they all acknowledged that he was just a man. He was made for war. And he had certain principles that he just followed. He just followed it instinctively. And books have been written about how did he do it. And one of the ways that he did it was this. He said, you divide to march and you concentrate to fight. He divided his army up so they wouldn't eat all the food in one place. He would divide them up so they could march different routes coming from. But then when there was a battle in the offing, no group was more than a day's march from the other. You divide to march, you concentrate to fight. And the Christian church is continually in an unending battle. We can't afford to divide to march, because there's no such thing as a march that doesn't involve struggling for the Christian. And the tragedy of our Christian heritage very often, especially in Protestantism and in Presbyterian Protestantism, is divisiveness, divisions. And we're proud of our divisions. And sometimes there is a time to divide. And there is sometimes a time when to divide is the last possible thing that one should even think about. We are not living in an age or in a culture where too many church steeples are going to win the allegiance of this godly nation of Australia. United we stand, divided we fall, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And one of the reasons, if I may interject, one of the reasons why the early Christians made such an impact, they weren't totally united, they were heretics. But the heathen around them recognized that there was a certain unity of belief and a unity of living among those professing to follow after Christ. And the same with the reformers. They had the differences, but even their enemies recognized that basically they all seemed to believe and live in the same way. Unity is far, far more important and vital in the scriptures than perhaps many of us realize today. And one has only to look at the history of Israel, and one of the complaints that God has before the division after the death of Solomon, you may remember, one of the complaints that he had was that these people who should have been one nation, 12 tribes under God, they were going and making internecine warfare one against the other. Read the book of Judges. What a disgraceful period of history. And even Jewish scholars to this very day, they're embarrassed by it. And some of them have even said that was the beginning of the downfall of the nation of Israel. And then the division. And you remember the 10 tribes went one way and 2 tribes went the other way. And they were never reunited again. The great days of David were over. And it was under David that they were one. And united they stood. And after that it all went to pot, as we would say. There's a principle here, and Paul is drawing on these biblical patterns and principles. So the first thing that we emphasize is, what is it that we're to do? And the final thing on this point is, nothing terrified by your adversaries. The danger of being terrified, silenced, paralyzed by criticisms, condemnations, threats, scowls and frowns, and sticks and stones. But why is it? And I'll just have to say this in a word. Why is it that the Apostle Paul wants Christian believers, you and me included tonight, to live in this high standard And this, for the Apostle Paul, is an ordinary congregation. These aren't super saints. They're not super giants. These are just the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. They're just ordinary believers with all the weaknesses and all the foibles and all the difficulties of living that everybody else has who embraces Christ. And why is it they were to do so? First of all, he tells us that these very experiences, the experiences of opposition and the experiences of experiencing the opposition, he says they are testimonies to something that God is doing. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, there were adversaries facing these Christians in Philippi. They were up against it. And the very fact that there were these adversaries and that these believers were the objects of their malice and their evil intentions, Paul says that is an evident token that they are on the broad road to destruction and you are on the narrow road that leads to life, which is to them an evident token. When men sin and go on in sin, that is an evidence that God has abandoned them. As Paul brings out in Romans chapter 1, God gives them over. And it is God who gives enemies for his people. He abandons those who oppose the gospel to do seemingly anything that they wish to do against his people. He seems to give them a license. And in so doing, he is drawing them out, drawing out their sin in order to deal with their sin in due time. And we have that principle in the Old Testament. Read the book of Habakkuk, for example, and it tells you that great principle. The Chaldeans, they would come and destroy the people of Judah, and they would delight in destruction. And God says, yes, I will use them to chastise my people, but I will deal with you Babylonians in due time as well. Because you're not going to be scot-free in your rejoicing and your opposition to my people. I'll deal with you, as he did with the nation of Moab as well, when they were standing by, scorning, criticizing, and telling the Babylonians where the refugees from Judah were hiding and fleeing. And God, you remember, tells them through the prophecy of Obadiah, this is what you did, now I'm going to deal with you. It's the same principle always. A token to them of perdition, but to you of salvation. Those who suffer for Christ, those who endure the suffering for Christ, can there be a better evidence of salvation than suffering for Christ? That is a token that we're doing something right. When we suffer for Christ and continue to do so, let us be assured that we are in the fold of Christ and fit into that pattern that he himself has described as being normative for his disciples. If they did that to the Master, they're going to do the same to you. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. But also Paul goes further than that, verse 29. He says, not only is it a token, but he says also it is a gift of God. For unto you it is given. It is actually something that's, suffering is a givenness of God. It's not something outside of God's will or out of God's control. It is something that God wills for his people. It is something that he hands over to us. When he hands us over to afflictions, he is handing us over to something that is ultimately for our good and for his glory. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. We know that faith is the gift of God. But do we believe that chastisement is also the gift of God? Discipline, suffering, faithfulness in the face of opposition when we perhaps stand alone and there's no smiling support for us. That is a gift of God. That's what Paul is saying. But also, he goes further than that. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Let us make very sure that our sufferings are not sufferings because we're awkward people. And we can suffer, you know. We can suffer, we can bring a lot of trouble on ourselves, even when we try to witness in a way that the Bible does not encourage us to do so. Sometimes we can become very rude, we can become boorish, we can speak out of turn. We can witness for the Lord, as we imagine, in a way that the Lord would disown. Let us be clear always that our suffering is for his sake, not because of our cantankerous, awkward religious postures. But also Paul holds himself up, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Well, when did they see any conflict suffering for Christ in the earth? Well, this is Philippi, remember. And remember how this church was founded. Remember what happened to Paul when he went to Philippi, when Paul and Silas were in Philippi. You remember how, because of their preaching, there was a congregation formed with Lydia and her household and some other believers, apparently. And because people who made their living through witchcraft and such like things, they saw that their gain was gone. They took out charges against these preachers of the gospel. They were put into prison. They were beaten with stripes in that dungeon, that prison there in Philippi, you remember, which led to the conversion of the Philippian jailer also, and possibly others as well, because others heard Paul and Silas praising God in the darkness of midnight. A candle had to be lit to lighten up when the jailer came in. So in the pitch darkness, Paul and Silas obviously had stored up scriptural psalms and in their hearts. They were able to sing. They didn't need open psalters or some big display. They had already studied the scriptures. They had hidden it in their hearts for such a time. And they were singing and praising God. But their backs were lacerated. And you remember how Paul and Silas, right from the very beginning, when this Christian congregation was founded, it was founded in the midst of the sufferings of those who brought the gospel to them. And that's what Paul means. You saw me suffering for Christ then. And now here he is, a number of years later. His missionary journeys, as far as the Acts of the Apostles is concerned, are over and done with. This congregation was founded on Paul's second missionary journey, which begins at the end of Acts chapter 15 and right through into chapter 16 and so on. And now you hear about it. And what are they hearing? Well, we're hearing, oh, Paul's in prison. Have you heard Paul's in prison? I wonder how he's doing. Oh, poor Paul. Paul says, no. I want you to understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Don't say poor Paul, because Paul is not saying poor Paul. Paul in prison is recognizing that this suffering that he's experiencing is a gift from God for Christ. And it's a gift to the church at Philippi, the church at Rome. Because many of the brethren, through Paul's afflictions, are being encouraged to bear up under their own afflictions. So we need doctrines. Doctrines are a kind of a scaffolding, but they are the kind of a skeleton. But once you've built the skeleton, you don't keep adding more bones to the skeleton, but you need to keep on putting flesh. And you need to keep on painting and repainting and repairing the building once the foundation has been laid. But let us not be so immersed in doctrine that we're so taken up with the theory that we forget the practicalities. And as the Puritans would say, the practical is ultimately the more important. Not because it is on a higher level, because at the end of the day, it is that which gives truth and evidence of the doctrine. We are saved unto good works. And woe betide the man who has no faith. But woe betide the man or the woman who has no good works. Because we are justified by faith. But we are going to be judged, not by our faith. We're going to be judged by our works, the things that we did in the body. That's what Paul's driving at. We're going to look further at this theme, God willing, next time as well, because we haven't finished with this, not by half. So that's all the New Testament writings. They're all pastoral letters. Even the Gospels are given for a pastoral purpose. As John says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Pastoral concern for the salvation of God's people, always the same. May God bless his word to us.